It is lovely to be back with you, and at least some of you, I think, were here perhaps over the last few days for We Together as well. It's always a homecoming to be here, and I appreciate that I feel appreciated. Just not always the case. For example, this morning, as I was walking here to church, I had already had my collar on, and I was walking up Vancouver, and a gentleman took me in with a glance. I saw my collar, and just as he was passing me, he made this noise with his throat. I didn't take it as a mark of enthusiasm. There goes another priest. Now, you might make the same noise after the sermon, but at least now you haven't, so that's good. A dear friend of mine does not like the Easter season. He finds the season's liturgies and its music captive to a mood that is too exuberant and too triumphant. Bang! The stone is rolled away. Boom! Angels sitting in the empty tomb. Death is defeated and victory has the final word. And of course, it doesn't help to have the church adopt this tone of triumph when the church is also an institution of cultural privilege and religious superiority. All the pageantry and trumpets and majesty can just be a little too much. Okay, let's admit it, at least for some, way too much. Now, I know my friend is not alone. I suspect the exuberance of the season does not resonate, especially with those whose lives are marked by irrecoverable loss and haunted by sorrows that will never be forgotten nor erased. That is why there is a new appreciation for Holy Saturday, that time between crucifixion and the empty tomb. Theologians of trauma, most especially Shelley Rambo, tell us that for survivors of trauma, it's hard to believe in a definitive and triumphant resurrection. She argues that trauma survivors live in the in-between, the space between crucifixion and resurrection, in a mood of longing for healing, no longer in the acute grip of violence and violation, but not quite yet in the bright joy of Resurrection Sunday either. I am quite certain that many of you know what I mean. Know all too well that you carry wounds and sorrows that will never entirely leave you. Without cheapening the word trauma by calling everything trauma, I am certain that all of us are acquainted with grief and haunted by irredeemable loss. When that is your reality, all the Easter hoopla can be over the top. It can even sound notes of false cheeriness and unsettling exuberance that just doesn't feel authentic. Frankly, the older we get, the longer the litany of loss that accompanies us as we age, and the harder it becomes to believe in any fairy tale gospel. What then are we to do about Easter's exuberance? Is there a way to say a good word about new life? Love suffering defeat at the hands of hatred and yet rising again. Can we say all that in a way that does not make people feel terrible for feeling in their bones a sadness that cannot be overcome? I think it can be done. I'll say it forthrightly and without a pleasant gloss. I could not be a Christian if the risen Christ did not carry in his body the marks of the crucifixion. Somehow Thomas knew that Jesus would still carry those wounds. Hence his adamant insistence last week that he would not believe unless he touched the scars of Jesus' hands and put his hands into Jesus' side. Somehow Thomas intuited that the risen Christ would still bear the marks of his loss and trauma. Poor Thomas, always getting called Doubting Thomas, when he might have been the wisest one of the whole lot. Think of what it means to insist, as our resurrection narratives do, that the risen Christ still bears the wounds of crucifixion. Think of what it means that Jesus says in our gospel for today, "Look at my hands and my feet. See, it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus' primary way of convincing his disciples that it was really and truly him and not some ethereal apparition was to show them his wounds. What an uncanny story this is. The Easter narrative, read carefully, is anything but a story of false exuberance and unqualified triumph. By insisting, as we do, that Jesus still bears the wounds of his brutal trauma, Christians confess a most peculiar thing. We confess that the God who made the world and entered the world in deepest love does not leave that world unscathed. Creation wounds its creator. Creation wounds the very one through whom all things were made. The resurrected God remains a wounded God. The body of the Christ who sitteth at the right hand of the Father remains an eternally wounded body. That is a wild and disruptive narrative, the meanings of which we can never exhaust. Never. But what might such a story mean? What might this story have to teach us? Let me offer a few thoughts. First, this actually is a three-point sermon from an Anglican, go figure. First, we learn that the one whom we call Lord and Savior does not hide his wounds. They are not for him a source of embarrassment. They do not mark a failure on his part. His wounds do not diminish his claim to divinity. And what does that mean for us? If he does not hide his wounds, neither do we. To be part of an Easter people does not mean adopting a false persona. There is no call here to fake it till you make it. If the risen Lord is not ashamed of his wounds, you don't have to be either. You can be here with us as you are, in your grief, in your sorrow, in the midst of trauma that becomes activated at the most inopportune moment. What a terrible cost we bear when somehow the message gets through to us that being an Easter people means that we must hide our wounds and bury our traumas. If that perverse invitation to hide your traumas and your wounds has ever come to you from the church, we express our deepest regret. We ask for your forgiveness. If our Lord did not hide his wounds, you shouldn't have to either. I simply cannot imagine the further trauma, wounding, and shame the church has inflicted on so many by implying that Easter means a perpetual and unnuanced sunniness, an eternal sunshine of the spotless mind liturgically accomplished. I'm sorry to put it crudely, but what absolute and self-destructive BS! If God does not leave the world unscathed, what makes any of us think that we will escape the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? How tragic that we are implicitly or explicitly called to conceal what has befallen us. Against all this performative falsity, Jesus says to us, "Touch me and see." Second, consider also how Jesus reassembles and reconstitutes the community of his beloved disciples. He does not build them back into a community by boasting about his triumphant power. "Friends, I have defeated death. Consider my immense and unchallengeable might." This is no testosterone and steroid-fueled jacked-up Jesus with six-pack abs of the sort we see in very recent perverse American iconography. I suspect some of you have seen these pictures. The Jesus who is the icon of Christian nationalism. On the contrary, Jesus rebuilds his community by sharing his vulnerability. Instead, he says to his fragile, frightened, and confused followers, "Touch me and see. Yes, I know you are frightened. I know that you are made of flesh, blood, and bone. So am I. I am not calling you to be invincible superheroes. I'm not asking you to be like Thor or some other Marvel movie Avenger. Not at all." Instead, he teaches his disciples one last lesson before ascension. He teaches them by saying, "Build my body. Be my body." By showing each other your wounds. "You will not be my body in the world by kicking posterior and taking names, but by being a community of the vulnerable in solidarity." Vulnerability in isolation can imperil and kill. Vulnerability in concealment leads to masquerading, empty bravado, and a graceless egoism. "You will not build my body by pretending that you are not vulnerable." The social body of Christ, the body of Christ become community, what we are, refuses braggadocious behavior. Instead, the church just is vulnerability in solidarity. And what is vulnerability in solidarity? Nothing but another name for love. Third, this story of a resurrected body that still bears the wounds of crucifixion also means that the body of Christ remains an eternally open body. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas. A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side." For me, the key word here is the preposition in. Our Lord's body is not a closed body. It is not an impermeable body. It is not a body that is sealed up tight. It is instead a body that remains eternally open to the world. And if that is the nature of the body of our Lord, what we strive to be, why is it that so many Christians are so in love with building churches that are closed off to the world, closed to other religions, closed to other ways of living, closed to queer folk. Why are self-proclaimed Christians so inordinately fond of walls, big, beautiful walls? How desperately distorted is this love for building churches, communities, and nations with hard boundaries, when every living body is open to the world? The only time our cell walls are impermeable and closed and wall-like is when they are dead. A body that is closed to the world, a community that is closed to the rest of the world, a nation state that is closed to others, to immigrants and refugees, that nation state is either already dead or well on its way to being there. Christians who love a risen Lord, whose very body remains open, cannot and must not fall in love with boundaries and walls. That is not the Jesus way. It turns out then that the Easter narratives are not as exuberant and triumphant as they are made out to be. Our risen Lord retains his wounds. They are not magically, mysteriously erased. His body is not back to some pristine purity. His body remains a vulnerable, open, and even disabled body. Our Lord is not cleaned up, prettied up, jacked up, and sealed up. On the contrary, he remains eternally the one who says to us, "Touch me and see." And from this, we learn that this must be our mantra too. Imagine a church that does not tell inauthentic and cheery narratives. Imagine a church without pretense. Imagine a church without false exuberance. Imagine a church that lives truthfully and authentically. Any other way of telling and living our Easter story would be a lie. To be honest, I'd run like hell from a community of perfect, sunny, and triumphal cheeriness. You should too. All we need to do and to be is a community of vulnerability in solidarity. All we need to do is to be wounded healers. All we need to do is to be here for each other with the courage to be just as we are, without lies, without pretense, and without any demand for perfection. Just you and me, together, in all our grief and pain, and loss and trauma, but not alone, never alone. For we serve a Lord who invites us to say to each other and say together, "Touch me and see." Amen.